Good morning. Christ is risen. This morning we are looking at the book of Luke, chapter 24. We're reading from verses 1 to 12. So would you please join me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning? Please stand. Hear now the reading of God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But this word seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Father, we bow our heads before you this glorious morning that you have given to us. And as we're looking into your word, we cry out to you, Lord Jesus, that your word is true. Would you help us to believe? We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. How can we be certain that what we know is true? How can you be certain that what you know is true? I say this because I have to ask this question on this Resurrection Sunday, because we all know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been one of the most debated subjects in history. Thousands of arguments and theories and movies and books over the centuries have been written about this subject, and it's not about to go away. Our text this morning, I think, and I believe, is a challenge for those of us, or for those out there, I'm not sure about everybody in this room, who question or who have a hard time with the resurrection. But our text this morning is also a challenge for those of us who actually do believe in the resurrection. Because we all must ask one question. Every single one of us must deal with the question that if it is indeed true, if we are certain, if we honestly believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, how do we live our lives today? Does the empty tomb make a difference? If Jesus Christ indeed over 2,000 years ago rose from that grave, what difference does that make in your life? And are you living in that manner? And so the first thing we must ask ourselves by looking at verses 1 to 6a is this. The first question, as I ask, how can we be certain what we know is true, is how do we know that the tomb is empty? And for us to be able to actually get what Luke is talking about in this passage, in the final chapter in his book, we have to go back to the very beginning of the book of Luke and ask ourselves, what is it that Luke set out to tell us in his gospel? Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." What is Luke's objective from the onset of this gospel? It is this: to write facts. It's an orderly account so that his readers, so that those who hear him, so that those who get the opportunity to read from this gospel might know with certainty what he's been teaching. Luke is not just writing anything. He's presenting a historical fact, carefully investigated, and it bears its fruit here on the resurrection. And so just before this event of the resurrection, we read in chapter 23 in verses 27 and 49 and 55, as Luke is actually setting things together for us so that we may realize what he's going to say, we see this prominence and emphasis of women. He says that it's not by accident that these women are there, that I'm mentioning them in chapter 23, women who mourned and lamented for him, women who followed Jesus, women who had come with him from Galilee. And here we read in chapter 24, verses 1, that it is this prominent women, this women that Luke has been laying emphasis on, who are the first witnesses of this glorious day of the resurrection. And so they set out to go to the tomb as early as they could see, because it's hard for us to get to know what time it was, because different Gospels, John and Matthew and Mark, present different times. At dawn, it was a little dark. It was the sun was rising. The idea is that they left as soon as they could see. And what drives them to the grave? What drives them on this glorious day to go to the grave is their love and devotion and commitment to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also see something else in here. As they are going in there, they're bringing their spices that they had prepared, because they were going to anoint a dead body. What does that tell us? It is their lack of faith. These women had already forgotten the repeated warnings at least three times in Luke's gospel, where he had told them that the Son of Man must lay down his life for his sheep, and he must die, and on the third day he will rise again. They had completely forgotten. Would we have done any better? And then upon entering the tomb, they find, it is what they find and do not find. They find that the stone had been rolled away, but the tomb is empty. There is no body of Jesus in that tomb. And here they are in quite surprise. They were not expecting it. They are at loss for words. And so as they're standing there, they know that something must be happening. Something spectacular must be going on, but they have no clue. They do not know what is going on. And the reason we know they have no clue is because of the angels that appear, and their rebuke and their words, which is actually an allusion of Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and chapter 18. The last thing on the women's mind is the resurrection. And as the angels show up, actually the Greek there is literally out of the blue. The man just appeared beside them in verses 4. And their question, the angel's question, is what helps us to understand that the women were not looking for a living person. What does he say? In verses 5b, he says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" They're looking for a dead man in the grave, but he is alive. They're looking for life in the wrong places, because the bonds of the grave could not keep him there. They could not hold him. But I find it curious that it is actually their confusion, their perplexity, that actually gives them clarity. Do you see that there? As the angels are speaking the word of God, they're actually quoting Jesus in verses 6, asking them, "Why are you looking for this person? Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And then they remember. It is in their perplexity, in their confusion, that they're able to recall to mind. They're able to interpret the words in light of the events that they are seeing. Confusion is what gives them clarity of mind. And the verb here that is used, the Greek verb that he has risen, he is not here, has risen, in verses 6, it actually implies that this is God's doing. God is utterly responsible for returning Jesus Christ to life. For those of you who would want to know what the kind of a verb it is, I'm sure Eric would love to know that. It's an aorist passive. It should have been a surprise for them, because they should have known that this is a godly, a divine thing that God is doing. Luke's emphasis is to show this woman that this has all along been God's plan. And the other Greek part over there, and I know I'm quoting Greek a lot here, but it makes a lot of sense, because it helps us to understand these things. That Luke is actually using infinitives, which says that the Son of Man has to go to the cross, has to rise again from to life. His emphasis is this: that God is the one who is allowing all of these things to happen. And so I go back to our first question. So if this is true, then why do so many people have a hard time believing that Jesus is alive? If this is true, why were the women shocked? Why do the disciples, as we're going to see following up in the next verses, in disbelief? Why do we have a hard time believing that this really happened? We must, as we ask that question to ourselves, we have to go back to Luke and see and understand that Luke is wanting us to investigate. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I'm going to give us about 5 points that show us that the tomb is empty. And the first thing is actually the evidence of the tomb itself. It's an indication of the fact that the resurrection is true. Remember, and you probably have read this and you've heard this on the radio, on TV, on movies and all of that, that there's always claims about who stole Jesus' body. People have claimed that the disciples came, his inner circles came to steal the body. Others claim, well, maybe his enemies stole the body. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us what the high priest did, paying the soldiers and telling them, go tell them that his people came and stole the body. But was that possible, really? There was a guard. There was a seal that was on there. And the people who say that the enemies would have stolen the body, all they needed to do when the disciples came back and said that he's alive was to produce a corpse. Show me the bones. Show me the body of this dead man. And who believed that the resurrection never happened. There's no single soldier in history that ever comes out and says, I saw them steal the body. And the disciples, why would the disciples lay down their life for a man who was dead, who was not alive? Why would the disciples go on preaching the gospel based on a lie and fraud? What did the disciples have to gain from this, from the resurrection? Anything? This man was laying and waiting, frightened. How would they even attempt to go steal Jesus' body? The second thing is also the prominence of these women, as I mentioned from Luke's account, that he's bringing prominence to these women. Remember, women in the first century did not figure in a court of law. Their testimony was inadmissible. There's a prayer that a Jewish man would make every morning as he got up. Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman. Sadly. But it is this women who come before man as witnesses. What a clear authentication that the resurrection is true. Because, look, if anybody wanted to create some lie about a cult and wanted to convince people that this was true, would they use a testimony of women that was not even allowed in a court of law? No way. No way. What about the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have been reborn? Why are you here this morning? What about the church? What about the church of Jesus Christ that we believe in this morning? The start, the origin, and the existence of the church through the history of mankind is this. They was founded on the apostles. These men who are the first ones to be the skeptics, to deny that the resurrection was real. They were fearful as they sat in that room and sorrowful and completely at loss. And the fact that it would be almost impossible, historically and psychologically, for them to, within a few days, to step out into the world with joy and confidence, with power and devotion, to proclaim the good news, to start a church, to face persecution and martyrdom, for them to die on a man that they believed was dead, makes absolutely no sense, at least to me. Because the truth is this, the church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. Amen? And the final point that I must make is this, when you read through the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and Mark and John, you will find something called the discrepancies. You find that each one of these Gospels present the resurrection in different tones and different, some, you know, one of them says two angels, another one says one angel. Who spoke first? Who got there fast? Was John running faster than Peter? Did Peter go there first before John? And all of these things. And we must admit that there seem to be discrepancies. The truth is, they can be harmonized. Do you know why? Because we're looking at evidence in a totally different way. These are not objects of faith. The reporting is here an eye account. The disagreements can really be harmonized because they're not speaking of things that are just out of the blue. It's not a dramatized conviction about the resurrection. It's not a carefully crafted deceitfulness in the Gospels. It's actually a beautiful thing that there are discrepancies, because every man is reporting what he felt and saw. They were not trying to sit down together and say, okay, let me see what Matthew is going to say and what John is going to say. Let us put it all together so that it looks so fine and so clean. The discrepancy is actually a good thing for us. But I tell you, there's one thing that the four Gospels doesn't miss. It is this, that the tomb is indeed empty. You know what Mark says? Mark says, he has risen. He is not here. And Matthew captures it. He says, he is not here. For he has risen, as he said. And Luke said, he is not here. He has risen. That is the point of the four Gospels, that the tomb is truly empty. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? The tomb is indeed empty. But we must have a response to this empty tomb. The women had a response. The disciples had a response. And one particular gentleman, Peter himself, had a response as well. He had to have his own little response written there. So how should we respond? Look at verses 6b to 11. The angels are bringing this report to the women, and they respond with remembrance. The angel says, do you remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? And the women are able to remember, to recall Jesus' teaching, and they respond, and the angels are declaring that Jesus promised, the promises that he had made for you has been fulfilled through this resurrection. And they return to the disciples with the news, but the disciples believe, right? Absolutely no. They do not believe them. Not a word. You see, these women had been involved emotionally, in fact, with the events that are going on here with Jesus, with the crucifixion. They were there. They witnessed the events leading up to his death. These women were in the company of the disciples when he told them that he would lay down his life. The Son of Man will lay down his life and on the third day rise again. And now here they're able to put all these events together, link them together, what he promised and what is being fulfilled. If they indeed needed an additional proof of the resurrection, here it is. Not just the empty tomb, but the words from the messengers, the words from the angels' lips, provide that proof for them. I must wonder sometimes when I read that part, did the disciples and the women ever believe what Jesus, when he talked to them, when he was with them and told them that I will die and that I will rise again? Did they ever believe him? And if they did they ever understand how Jesus was coming to conquer all of his enemies? I doubt they did. And Luke is here using this unique graphic expression that's called the hapax legomenon. Nonsense. Idle talk. What are you telling me here, women? What are you saying, that Jesus is alive? My dreams of the kingdom of God have been shattered, completely shattered, because Jesus is laying in the tomb and he is dead. He is not here. What are you trying to tell me? The reality of it is this. I saw him. I saw him hanging on that cross. I saw him die. I saw him breathe his last. And you are telling me that that tomb is empty? I cannot believe that. You're challenging what I know is real. How can that be true? They did not expect Jesus to rise again from the dead. This man was dejected. They were dispirited. They were powerless. But you know what is so beautiful about this story is that this is actually part of the most interesting, and it is what makes the Easter story so convincing. That the disciples, when they are told what is going on, they don't come out and say, oh yeah, I believe that. They actually say, I cannot believe that. How can this be? It is so hard for me to believe it. It's an honest and real response. Because you and I would have done exactly the same thing, maybe even ran away and said, absolutely no. Garbage. He cannot be alive. But that's why this story, that's why the resurrection rings so true, because no one, absolutely no one, would have portrayed the leaders of the Christian faith, the Christian church, in this manner. No one. That the first skeptics that Jesus faced were not the atheists of today. It was his own men. His own 11 disciples were his first skeptics. But it is their unbelief. It is their unbelief that is actually an indirect evidence of the resurrection. For they were certainly persuaded that this is true, that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, and they went on to preach the good news to all and everywhere, to all and sundry. even facing opposition, even dying, being killed for their faith. What a wonderful news that God would choose the message, the witness of these women to help the disciples see what had happened. I love how Paul captures how God uses the testimony of the women, of the despised, of the lowly. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This twofold angelic witness is what points us to the resurrection as the fulfillment of Jesus' teaching. And not just his teaching, but his promises, the promise of the scripture, that it is necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed, to be crucified, and to rise again. Luke wants us to not miss that this is God's divine plan to redeem us. Luke does not want us to miss that if we want to find God, if we want to find the fulfillment of all his promises, if we want to find what Scripture really tells us about him, about us, and about how we ought to live, there is only one place we must look, and that is looking at Jesus Christ himself, his Son. Because you see, our response is no different than the disciples' response, isn't it? Because you see, God often says things to all of us, and we fail to understand. We fail to listen. Why? Because we have trouble accepting what he says. Do you normally have a problem with that? I do. We have a problem accepting what God says to us. But the reminder for us this morning is that we must listen. We must listen not with these ears. We must listen not according to the categories that we're so used to, because we're so used to listening as human beings with this human ears. We must understand and learn how to listen with our hearts. But above all, we must listen knowing who is talking. Do we know that it is God who is actually speaking to us? His word is his Son, Jesus Christ, speaking to us. And as one of my favorite musicians, Michael Card, says it, he says, "To hear with my heart and to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot see." That's what we must do, because that's what faith is all about. See, the disciples don't believe the women. The disciples don't believe the empty tomb. The words of the angels couldn't even convince them. And we wonder, this man must have been crazy. We are baffled, and it seems so unreasonable that the disciples would spend all this time with Jesus would have a hard time believing that the resurrection is true. And again, I said it's no different with us, because we deal with unbelief every day. But unbelief is in our hearts and minds every time, and especially when it comes to understanding what God is telling us and accepting God's plan for our life. I say that especially when we are in the days of affliction, that we tend to forget God's promises, especially when we're facing trouble, that we suffer from a dullness of memory, that somehow when we're going through a hard time, we have a memory loss. We don't seem to remember what God says about us, what God says about himself, what God says about our certain trials. And that the only cure that you and I can have to cure, the antidote for that dullness of memory, is one thing. It is a deeper love for God and the affection of the things of God, delighting in him every single day and loving him more and more. Why do I say that? Do you ever forget the name of your spouse? Do you forget the name of your children? Do you ever forget your favorite food or your favorite sport? You do not. Because we cannot forget the objects of our love. Hebrews 2:1 tells us, "Therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away," unless we are falling in love, deeper in love with God every day and delighting in him, we will surely forget. What is Luke's account, response? It is three things. It is surprise, it is disbelief, it is amazement. Surprise, disbelief, amazement. And in our response, we must be asking ourselves this way. This is the only response I want us to have this morning. And ask yourself that if this is the response you have of the empty tomb. Are you celebrating the one who is alive today? Or are you simply revering a memory of one who is dead? Christ is risen. You know how I know that? I can tell you that he's risen because he's the one who walks with me and talks to me. And he tells me that I am his own. I can tell you he's alive because I've had a true encounter with the living God. He's not a theory. He's not a philosophy. He is God. And he is alive. And because he's risen, the tomb is empty. And that is a great hope for us. Look at verses 12. Peter, the team captain, the man who cannot keep his mouth shut, the man who is always first to react, is here again, the first one to react according to Luke's account. He runs to the tomb to see for himself. I gotta see for myself. Only to find the empty tomb and the linen clothes put together. And the man, we're told, he goes back marveling at what had happened. Did Peter have a conviction experience here? Did Peter believe? I do not know. But even if he did not believe on this particular day, I do know that he believed later. But he is experiencing the first steps of faith. He's pondering what has happened. He's sensing that something totally unusual is going on this morning. And God must be in it. This was Peter's only hope. If Jesus was alive, then maybe there's hope for him. Because you know what? The empty tomb changes everything. Do you believe that? The empty tomb changes everything because the cross was not the end of Jesus' story. Because the cross was followed by something else, was followed by the resurrection. And the resurrection for us signifies new life, new beginning, a new heart that is given to us by Jesus Christ. And the reason why I chose this particular final passage for our final point is this. It is because Peter offers for us hope. That indeed there is hope for those who have made mistakes that have been so quick to act and so quick to do all kinds of things like Peter. Do you remember Peter's story? Do you know who Peter was? It is funny that Jesus calls him the rock. Because Jesus is the man who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yet moments later, just a few seconds, Jesus is telling him, "Get behind me, Satan!" Because Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying that. And we know too, "I'm sorry I scared you, but I gotta bang that table so that you may stay awake." Peter would end up on this before the resurrection, denying Jesus three times. But you know what Peter does? Peter runs. Peter goes. Peter runs as fast as he could looking for Jesus. And he finds him. And we all know his story, that Jesus uses Peter in such a powerful way to be one of the greatest apostles in Scripture. Because you see, church, when we seek him, we find him. Is that your prayer this morning, that you would seek the Lord and you would find him? Do you pray that every day, Jeremiah 29:13? And he is a comfort for us, church. The comfort of Christ's resurrection means that we can know. We can know with all the certainty in the world that our sins are forgiven. That because if the Father had not been satisfied with the atonement that his Son, Jesus Christ, made on that cruel cross, Jesus would still be laying in that tomb. He would not have risen. But he's alive. That means all of our sins are forgiven. And that we can have a new beginning, a new heart. Because that new beginning comes as a gift from God himself for those who believe. We can know for certain, church, that we have a Savior who lives evermore and intercedes for us. That he watches over us. That he governs us by his Spirit. And that one day he is returning to take us home to that beautiful place that he has been preparing for us. It matters today how you live your life. Do you live as if the tomb is empty, or do you live as if the tomb still has a body in there? Because you are being prepared for the coming Lord so that one day he may present you pure and blameless before his heavenly Father. We can have certainty. We can know. You can know this morning that our bodies will one day rise again gloriously. Or else, as the scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the empty tomb is a hope for us. Because death is not the end for you. Death is only a transition for us. For we will be raised to life again when we die. Do you have that settled conviction in your heart and mind about your faith? That your faith does not depend on some set of texts or doctrines or philosophy or anything like that. That your faith is founded on the truth, on the mighty truth of the resurrection. That Christ is indeed alive. This week I read a story of a young man who used to be gay. He still is. He's a Christian. And for many years, this young man had pleaded with God to make him normal. He had cried out to God and said, "Lord, why don't you make me normal? I want to be just like my other friends. Why am I attracted to the same sex?" And then this young man, I'm not going to give you all the stories, but you can read it online. It's a beautiful story. And he continues and said that God never answered him. God never healed him. God never changed him. And when he found faith, when he became a believer, he knew that homosexuality was sinful. He knew it was sinful. When he became a believer, he found out something. He realized that when he was asking for God to change him, he was not asking to have a relationship with God. All he sought was that he would be normal, so he could have sex with women and not be drawn to men. All he wanted was to just be like his other friends. All he realized was that he was asking for God to fix his problems. But he never wanted God to fix his biggest problem, which was the source of all his problems. So the story goes, he quotes Romans chapter 1. It tells us that when we refuse to listen to God, when we refuse the authority and the lordship of God, how he gives us all to all kinds of sin, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. And then he was asked if he's still struggling, and he said, "Yes, I do. I struggle. I struggle with where I am." But he said this. He said, "But I hate my sin. I hate it." He said, "I'm living a celibate life. I am not sinning, but I hate my struggle." And then he said this. He said, "I am daily being renewed by the power of the risen Christ." And this is what got me. He said, "I might never be normal on this side of heaven. I might struggle for the rest of my life on this side of heaven. But I'm okay. You know why? Because the tomb is empty. Because he knows that while he might struggle today, Jesus is coming back." The reason why that story got me so hard was because I must admit and confess my sin. That during this Easter, my heart has been cold and dark. That I look around and hear stories about Brussels and France and Ivory Coast and Yemen and Syria, and my heart breaks and I am angry. I look around in our own country and I see the politics and elections and the people that we have to choose to be the next president, and I am mad. And I think about my life and my sin and my daily struggle with my sin, and I cry and I'm angry because I'm so sick and tired of being a man who cannot love his wife as he ought to. I cannot believe that I cannot be the pastor I want to be. I cannot believe that I have to struggle every single day with pride. And I am mad.
And I look around at my own life and I don't see the joy that ought to exude from my heart, knowing that the tomb is empty. And instead of crying because I know Jesus is coming, I cry because I don't believe it. I cry because it's so easy for me to believe that he's alive and yet live as if he's not alive. Are you living your life as if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down his life for you? And no matter what you're going through this morning, no matter what challenges you might face, you know that he is there and you can face tomorrow. Are you living with certainty, knowing that he's making all things new, no matter what your life might look like today? Are you living your life this morning, trusting him fully, knowing that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that is at work in you today, tomorrow, until he returns, and that one day he will return? Oh, praise God that he will return to take us home, and there will be no more death, no more sin, no more struggle. And that has to be your hope this morning. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Father, would you help us to live as those who truly have hope in Christ Jesus? For you are alive. You are making us anew every single day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.